three books. All of them are about spiritual life. And all of them are, I would say, to make it simple, all of them are true. But they are not all dealing with the same level of spiritual life. Two of them are just as useful to non-Christians as they are to Christians. Now, they're not useless to Christians, because we need character development. As Orthodox, we are no longer in a position where we could just let it up to God and say, well, hey, God, I'm hopeless, you know, I'm fallen damned, I can't do anything. Zap me, Jesus, with a decent character, because there's no hope for me otherwise. That is not Orthodox. Now, Dr. Goh, bless his heart, is a Protestant Christian who understands our moral condition the way the Orthodox do. So his is a good book. Character development is spiritual life. The second book is a book for those who are addicted. And it has to do with spiritual life too. Dealing with an addiction is spiritual life. But the third one is only for Christians. Ascending the Heights, the Ladder of Divine Ascent, it is spiritual life too.
But you need to have your addiction dealt with before you take off.
That's true, before you begin the Ladder of Divine Ascent. But if the question were, do you have to have addictions dealt with before being able to participate in Christian life?
If you read everything that Father Weber says, you'll see that things overlap. It is important to keep the difference in mind. But it's not so that you would have had to become
a more or less permanently dry alcoholic
before you can start going to confession and communion. They overlap. But it is important for you to keep these things as clear as possible, and your father confessor can help you do that, so that you don't come up with excuses for your spiritual life that are rooted in your addiction. It's more like that. Here are the things I've reflected on since last week that have to do with our discussion. Some kinds of behavior are famous down through the ages for their ability to grab control of us and become addictive behaviors. Alcoholic drinking, gambling, sexual addictions, etc. With a true addiction, we lose the ability to choose. Addictive behavior is repeated against our will. Addictions weaken, imprison, and finally destroy our will to become our first priority. Above other human beings, above our joys and pleasures, and above ourselves. Addictions are diseases of the will. Other repeated kinds of behavior are freely chosen and habitual. David, when he was talking about using habits in order to, let's say, move into a kind of what we started to call last week addiction light, that it's possible to use the development of habits in order to not be completely dominated by behavior that you want to reject. That is, I think, an example of character building. Using habits in order to establish what become habitual, moral, spiritual choices, that's a sign of character development. It was an interesting comment. It really stuck out for me on second and third listening. Okay, other kinds of behavior are freely chosen and habitual. Now remember our sense of habitual. It's habitual. Habitual is not a synonym for addiction. Habitual means that we have established a habit. They may be virtues or they may be vices. So there can be habitual vices. Vices are preferred by choice. Addictions choose for us. For an addict, there is no one left to do the choosing, in a real sense. You tend to disappear into the disease. Addiction is a disease. Vice is an immoral pleasure willfully chosen, and there is a conscious someone there choosing the vice and enjoying the fact that the vice has been chosen. Breaking habitual behaviors does leave an empty place when we stop doing them. Habitual routines that we do in the morning, we mentioned those as examples last week, somebody did. Habitual running, etc. But as with all vices, as well as virtues of good character, habitual behavior is established by repeated choice. Habits don't control us. We choose them and choose to work at them, or let them, you know. Habitual choices become decision time savers. I think I gave the example of when I first realized in college I had to make a choice every time I wanted to do anything because I had intentionally broken down all habitual behavior because I took a philosophical position. I was in the philosophy department at the time, that goal-oriented habitual behavior restricts your freedom. And that's the price I paid. I have to decide every time I want to do anything. So I began to realize developing intentional habits, not a bad idea.
Even good habits, though, can become more or less unconscious.
And sometimes occasions arise when we ought to have devoted more time to a situation and made a difficult moral decision. Point is, habits will not deal successfully with all moral dilemmas and conflicts. Sometimes we have to choose special because it's a particular situation and an agonizing decision to make. So sometimes habits can choose for us when we ought to have consciously made a difficult decision. But instead, we stroke our ego by slipping into comfortable
and sometimes
immoral habits of the heart. I like this expression, habits of the heart. There was a book by that name. I won't bring in a fourth book, but it's a good book. When our real, although possibly never fully examined, priorities decide for us, you see how habits can develop around our priorities, we can't honestly take refuge in claiming we are addicted to acting according to our moral and spiritual priorities. It is important to note the term spiritual does not apply just to good choice. Choosing vices is also a spiritual decision. No vice and no virtue and no addiction, for that matter, is purely physical. All three have spiritual aspects and spiritual consequences. As Orthodox Christians, we know that a human being is a whole, body and soul. Not just one. Spiritual life is not just about immaterial things. The body is involved. Refer everyone back to our discussion that used the example of fasting. Immoral actions are chosen. There is a tendency these days to label any immoral action an addiction. Is it a strategy? I'm not sure. But doing that seems to relieve us of any moral responsibility. We had no choice. I was addicted. Western Christian understanding that we have lost our ability to choose good over evil can even encourage us to treat all vices as addictions. To the degree that we're interested in justifying our vices and absolving ourselves of moral responsibility, we will be tempted to treat our vices as addictions. This is a spiritual strategy we sometimes employ in order to justify and free ourselves from self-restraint. But the fact is, choosing addiction as a spiritual strategy...
No,
I'm talking about addiction now. Talking about vices as though they are all addictions relieves us of our moral responsibility. Right. Now I'm saying something new. It is possible, I think, for us to intentionally choose to become addicted. Alcohol, gambling, drugs. We can decide to become addicted, I think.
Okay, I need to quickly clarify something here. On page 35 of Steps of Transformation, Father Weber says this: no one can become an alcoholic by willing it to be so. And on the other hand, an alcoholic cannot become sober by force of will. Now, when I say that I think it is possible for someone to choose to be an alcoholic, I'm not contradicting Father Weber. All I'm really saying is that it's possible for us to give in. There actually has been a spiritual choice to give in and to accept a way of life where we are bound to alcohol or drugs. That's not a case where we have willed ourselves to become an alcoholic. It's a case where we have accepted the giving up of our own will. Not quite the same thing.
It frees us of all moral responsibility. If that's what we want, if we want to escape moral responsibility, and we choose to take refuge in alcohol or drugs or gambling,
then we're not responsible for what we think.
That's right. It is a bad spiritual strategy. Because then we're going to be involved in something that is a lot worse than a vice. Okay, go ahead.
Where would you put, like, you know how some people cut themselves?
Right, and right.
Are those addictions?
I'm not sure. It's self-destructive.
I think they can be addictions.
We're trying to be as precise and defining things as we can. Say, well, if it's this, then it can't be that. But if you read his book, one of the things that you'll see is that he leaves room open for gray areas where you have to admit we do not completely understand addictions. Mm-hmm. until the STEP program was developed in the middle of the last century, nothing had ever worked. It developed as a practical strategy to try to deal with it. It's not primarily a theoretical description of what human beings are like or even what addiction is like. So he leaves gray areas open in that kind of way. So I think Sharon's for sure right. Cutting can be an addiction. Yeah.
I was going to say, he did specifically point out that there are four areas that he's addressing.
That's right. He
money,
sure did.
Sex, food, and drugs.
Absolutely. All of the basics.
With an overlay on them of power and what was the other one?
I don't remember.
Power and something else.
Yeah. That's a very good. Very good point. Thank you.
And that's found in Steps of Transformation on page 25. It reads like this. Fortunately, almost everything that can be said to be true for alcoholism is true also for other forms of dysfunctional behavior in general and addictive behavior in particular. And that's where I think there's a statement that could include cutting. True also for other forms of dysfunctional behavior in general and addictive behavior in particular. Many people at some stage in their lives get into trouble with one of the four major areas of difficulty, money, food, addictive drugs, and sex, with time and personal power providing fifth and sixth dimensions. Now, this last statement, with time and personal power providing fifth and sixth dimensions, I'm not sure what that meant, but if we pay attention to the next sentence, it clears up, I think. Put in a way that is perhaps more hopeful, many human beings tend to get into trouble at some time in their lives with the misuse of time, power, food, sex, addictive substances, or money, and this misuse is generally the symptom of that difficulty. So, how we use time, how we use money, how we use power, how we use food, how we use sex, how we use drugs that have the potential to be addictive.
What about the idea of using, say, you've got an addictive personality as almost a cop-out for not taking responsibility?
Yeah, I think I have an addictive personality. I didn't take that apart. Remember we talk about personality,
right.
Things that are given. In other words, God gave me an addictive personality, and there's nothing I can do about it.
Right, that goes back to the same thing.
It is a...
moral depravity without the opportunity of choice.
Right. Some people want to be there. That's where they want to be.
Well, it relieves you of a lot of...
all responsibility is gone. That's the point. But the fact is, choosing...
let's say, accepting...
real addiction as a spiritual strategy, as an alternative to our inescapable nature to be as God created us, is a very bad mistake. Now, the fact of the matter is, we are as God created us. We are either going to live that life or die. And here, Jimmy's point about how it all leads to death is a good one. But for the alcoholic, as I tell alcoholics, God has you on a short leash. If you don't deal with this, it's going to kill you. To the degree that we are interested in ascending to a higher way of life rather than justifying a lower way of life, we will limit the term addiction as strictly as possible. Even if addicted, say, to alcohol or heroin, the actions performed by an addict remain truly vicious. And the word vicious is based on the term vice. It doesn't mean that we are morally absolved of the evil that we are doing. It just means that we've lost the capacity to choose. You know, it doesn't mean the things that we do aren't evil anymore. Like if the Supreme Court passes a law that says it's legal to do certain vices, it doesn't turn them into virtues. They're still vices. The evil actions that we do don't somehow become morally neutral just because we've fogged ourselves into this condition. They still bring new evil into the world, which human beings can do by doing evil actions. And then whenever we sin, whenever we miss the mark, because of how God created us as the spiritual, physical beings who can do actions in the world that have spiritual consequences because of the fact that that's what it means to be a human being. We can do evil actions in the world, and the consequence will be that there will be evil in the world that wouldn't have been there had we not done those things. It's not like we can live in isolation and say, well, I'm not hurting anybody but myself. I mean, this is an unorthodox understanding. Our understanding is that whenever we miss the mark, we hurt everyone, all of us, and God even in a certain kind of way. And because they are evil, they continue to take their toll on the person doing that. Addictions dissolve character. Okay. As Americans, it is difficult to escape a tendency to deal with spiritual issues by labeling them in the way we might find most convenient, because we are convinced that my beliefs are my business. Whatever I believe, that's the way things are for me, in quotation marks. And so I can go ahead, if I want to call a vice an addiction and absolve myself of all responsibility, I have the political authority as a free person under the Constitution to do that. It is a very screwy and characteristically American way to think. We can't all get together and decide to change the nature of things. And we certainly can't do it individually on our own. But we act as though, because we have political freedom, that it were possible to change the way God created the world and the way he created us. But that's part of our delusion. It's part of the root reasons for the delusion that is our society, which we commented on quite a bit last time. The fact is, though, we are responsible to watch and remain aware of what we are doing as we are constantly tempted to weave defenses and self-justifications against actually living lives of good character, moral freedom, and spiritual ascent toward God. How we choose to understand moral and spiritual life is itself a type of moral action. So we could choose addiction, we could also choose to describe the moral and spiritual life in such a way, we might not choose addiction, but we can describe it in such a way that it lets us off the hook. I mean, we're really good at that. We do that all the time. We have to try to avoid ego-based popular psychology and see the spiritual realities that we actually deal with. To begin with, we can improve our moral character.
Maybe it's good to mention that even when an atheist does this, he is moving toward God. Why? Because we're dealing with realities, and we're human beings that God created in such a way that we have a choice between himself and the path of death. And when any human being chooses what is good, true, beautiful, noble, they are moving toward God. They are being realistic about the reality of things as the world actually is.
To first build good character by choosing virtuous actions and then moving on to a genuinely Christian level of spiritual life. Can you be a Christian with bad character? You will be easy to fool. We're constantly trying to fool ourselves anyway. And if we have a foundation of lousy character, where vices are habitual, and we constantly want to justify ourselves, our level of awareness is going to be restricted by our character. Character development can help us with that. There would be no one awake at the helm without good character. There would be no conscious moral awareness to remain aware of our actions. Habitual vices sedate us. They put us to sleep and put the spiritual awareness of the heart to sleep. They wrap our minds in cotton to protect our ego. Paul says, awake, stop living like that. Arise from sleep and walk decently. Circumspectly, he says. Sounds like a difficult word, circumspectly. But we drive our cars circumspectly. And if we don't, we have crashes. What do I mean? Driving, you have to be aware of everything that's going on around you. At least you should. I mean, I'm a great example of this, sure, I can tell you. And we know how far ahead the car is and where the line is and what's coming from the other direction and what's going on over here and what's all going on behind us. We are constantly aware of everything that is going on around us. Part of the root of the word circumspect is to draw a line around, to circumscribe. So we are aware in all four directions, all the way around us. So St. Paul is saying that we should walk circumspectly. If we're going to walk the walk in Christ, we're going to have to walk circumspectly because we are moral agents living a life in Christ. That puts a responsibility on us. We can't always be saying, gee, I wonder what God wants me to do. We are responsible to a higher degree than that. It's not right to put the responsibility on God. Well, I just didn't know what God wanted me to do. God wants you to walk circumspectly in Christ, decently. That's what God wants you to do. Arise from sleep and walk circumspectly, he says, looking around ourselves and remaining fully alert, like driving through Atlanta at 5:30 p.m. in the afternoon, so you don't get sideswiped and have to say afterwards, that temptation came out of nowhere, and I acted before I had time to think. That's how we justify ourselves. So long as we refuse to acknowledge our responsibility as moral agents responsible for our own character. And some people say, oh, I don't have to think about that character development. Oh, yes, you do, because we are responsible for our character. That part is within our control. God didn't need to become incarnate and die on the cross and arise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father and send the Holy Spirit so that we could act like decent human beings. We never lost the capacity to act like decent human beings, and the pagans understand that, the Chinese and the ancient Greeks. Christians in the West have come up with a special excuse if you use it. Not even they always use it. The reasons are historical. We can't go into that. So long as we refuse to acknowledge our responsibility as moral agents responsible for our own character, repentance remains a strategic tactic of the ego to maintain its autonomy, its self-governing, while we go through the emotional motions of powerlessness before our own inexplicable preference for evil acts and Christ-rejecting ways of thinking. And we go to confession and we say, God help me, I don't know why I did this. I will pray for it. It is like out of my hands. It's almost like an addiction. I don't seem to be able to do anything about it. You see, we are justifying ourselves in such a way that we are protecting our individual, self-governing, vice-preferring ego. We go, we confess, this is bad, I don't like it, but this is the way it is. Look at me, this is how I am. It's a lie. That's not how we are. We are not that fallen to the point that we are incapable of functioning as decent, moral individuals, which is one of the reasons that I say, at least for Americans. Now, I don't know about people living in a traditional Greek Orthodox society or a traditional Russian Orthodox society. In fact, they're not there anymore. You know, they're gone. Those countries are modernized, westernized, Americanized, whatever you want to call it. But in a traditional Orthodox society where the ethnic way of life is a way of being Orthodox, maybe it's different. I don't know. It's an academic question. Because we need to figure out how to be Orthodox in America. This is the hand we've been dealt. Your Father Schmemann used to say, it's all a matter of what you do with the hand you've been dealt. And this is the hand we've been dealt. We must prioritize good by character commitment. For us, we have to do that. Why? Because we have no common society based on values and virtues around us. We live in this open society, this new paganism, where anything goes. And that puts a greater responsibility on individual Orthodox Christians acting in the world. We need to remember things like, I am not an isolated American like everybody else. I am a member of the communion in Christ that is the church, the way of living at one with God along with all the others, not just those at St. Timothy Orthodox Church, but also including the communion of saints. But when we go out to live in the world, it's going to be us all by ourselves as an extension of that common life, because that's what it's like to live as an American. The God-loving heart is the home of good character and the stable foundation for the ladder of ascent to God by Christ. On the addict lifestyle,
we might call this the pseudo-addict lifestyle. Pseudo meaning false. In other words, we're not actually addicted, but there are great advantages to claiming that we are. The lifestyle of immorally copying an addictive life.
This was a really good question. A little porn, a little reefer, not too deep into it. That was what was said. It's all there on the internet. Drug slang has become acceptable to the point that we don't even realize that that's what it is sometimes anymore. Somebody might say, you know, I am really hooked on this Orthodox Christianity stuff. I think this really does it for me. I am really hooked on it. What? You're addicted to Orthodox Christianity? No, we need to think about that. You know, because that's not the way it is. You just cover over everything by saying that. Back in the day, I love that expression because it could be 10 years ago, as it is for 20-year-olds. For me, back in the day is like half a century ago, almost. Anyway, back in the day, there were potheads, juice freaks, and Jesus freaks. People who said, I am high on Jesus. What's the problem with these people? There are no Orthodox Jesus freaks. We are not hooked on Jesus. That's not the way it is. A good test here is the other of the two mottos carved in the temple of Apollo. Remember in Go's book, know thyself was the first one. The other one was nothing in excess. And that sounds like it might justify the free and easy open lifestyle. But does it? First, notice the motto isn't anything in moderation. That would be ours today in our open society. That seems to be our current motto. Nothing in excess. That means good things. But even good things, if there's too much, could be too much. That's what they meant. Aristotle was the expert on this question, and he taught a doctrine of the golden mean, nothing in excess. A little of something bad is never okay. There you go. We can thank Aristotle for that. Also, he says that there is no deficiency, but only excess when it comes to evils. So if you're dealing with something that is evil, you can't have so little of it that it's okay. Any amount of it at all is excessive. You can thank old Aristotle for that. And the other one is, when it comes to absolute goods, there is no excess, but only deficiency when it comes to absolute goods. There is no such thing as too much holiness, too much wisdom, too much divine wisdom, too much love of God, too much compassion for others, because those are absolute goods. You can only have too little of those. You always need more. Okay.